Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 31. And Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered up to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. It is very difficult for us to understand what the Lord is trying to say to us when our mind is prejudiced. When our mind is already made up that God can only work one way, it's very difficult when the Lord is trying to tell us that He is seeking to work another way. And that's why we read here that the 12 could not understand what Jesus was saying. They could recognize him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter and the others. And as far as that was concerned, they had revelation. But revelation concerning the way of the cross as God's appointed way for Jesus and for his disciples, that is something which they did not have revelation then. And there are millions of believers today who don't have revelation on it even today. You see, because for 30 years or so, these disciples had grown up in the Jewish culture and under the teaching of the Jewish rabbis, and they had one concept of the Messiah, and that was that the Messiah would come and make the Jewish nation the most powerful nation in the world. The Messiah would come and deliver the Jews from the oppression of the Romans. And the Jews would be the rulers of the world. And the Messiah would come and set up his throne in Jerusalem. And so they waited for the Messiah to come and deliver them, just like Moses delivered them from Egypt many hundreds of years earlier. In fact, even after the resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus spoke to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said to them in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and verse 4 and 5, he said, Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father has promised. Now, they didn't understand what the Father's promise was. They said, You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You see, they saw that Jesus himself did not come to establish the kingdom, and now Jesus was going up to heaven, and the Holy Spirit was going to come, and then they thought, Oh, so when we get baptized in the Holy Spirit, then Israel will rule the nations. And so they asked him, Lord, does this mean that at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, That's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. No, I'm not asking the Holy Spirit to come down to make you rulers on earth, but to give you power to be my witnesses. You see how strongly entrenched this concept of earthly dominion and authority was in the minds of these apostles. They couldn't get rid of it even after Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's what we see here. Here they couldn't understand it at all. We read in Luke 18:31, there were so many other things that Jesus said he could explain to them, but when he came to this point of the cross, and he said these are things written in the prophets, but they couldn't understand the prophets. Isaiah 53, for example, speaks very clearly of the suffering of the Messiah, but the Jews couldn't understand it then. They can't understand it even today, 2,000 years after these events have been fulfilled. And when Jesus spoke to them about being delivered up to the heathen, to be mocked, to be mistreated, to be spat upon, to be scourged, to be killed, they just can't understand a gospel like that. And there are lots of believers today who can't understand why God allows them to be delivered up to heathen people to take advantage of them. Why God allows believers to be mocked and mistreated, verse 32 of Luke 18, and spat upon and scourged, and in many places even killed. It says they understood none of these things. Is it any better today? Have people understood that the way of the cross is the way of power, the way God is appointed for his disciples? Or do most believers think today that the way God's appointed for his disciples is the way of comfort and blessing and healing and receiving gifts and being famous and accepted and popular and rich. So far has Christendom drifted from the truths that the apostles understood. But they themselves understood it only when the Holy Spirit came. When we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, He gives us revelation on the way of the cross as the way of life. But until then, it says they understood none of these things. Because their minds were prejudiced, it says these things were hidden from them. And it is prejudice, a preconceived idea of how God should work, that hinders us from seeing how God wants to work. We may think that God must work through miracles, and God may work through allowing us to face death to ourselves, to be mocked, mistreated, and spat upon. And Jesus refused to come down from the cross when he was taunted by people who said, "If you're the Son of God, come down and we'll believe in you." And he didn't do a miracle. And we may think that if only God could do a miracle, we could prove that we are his disciples. And God doesn't do a miracle. He allows us to suffer and to be mistreated and to be mocked and spat upon. And all the time we are saying, "Lord, do a miracle. Let the heathen know that you're God." And God doesn't do that miracle. He doesn't allow us to come down from the cross. He doesn't deliver us from that oppression that unbelievers have put upon us. He allows us to be scourged, in some places to be killed. Yeah, there are many today. In fact, the vast majority of believers can't understand these things. They think prayer is a way to get comfort and ease and a life of pleasure and prosperity from God. In the Old Testament, that was true. God promised prosperity and comfort and ease to the Israelites, because their kingdom was an earthly kingdom. But the Bible says, today we've been blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It's a spiritual blessing and kingdom the Lord offers us today. Israel was blessed with every earthly blessing in the earthly places, material blessings. But we've been blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That's why even healing doesn't take such a prominent place in the New Testament as it did in the Old. If you go through the epistles, you'll find there are very few references to physical healing, one or two perhaps. Whereas in the Old Testament, there were promises that God made through Moses concerning this. Because physical healing is not the main thing in the New Testament. It's spiritual healing. It's partaking of God's nature. It's spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Physically, materially, God may allow us to be poor and to suffer. The Old Testament saints were wealthy, many of them, David, Abraham, Job. But the New Testament saints were universally poor, without exception. Jesus and all the apostles, Paul, and all the greatest men that we read of in the New Testament were all poor. Why was that? Because material wealth was an Old Testament blessing. Some of the New Testament people were even physically unwell. Timothy had frequent stomach infirmities, we read in 1 Timothy 5. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12. And so even physically, they were not in the best of health. But they served God and they poured out their lives for Him. They walked the way of the cross. They partook of God's nature. Their lives were transformed. They were overcomers inside. And so it's the way of the cross that we need to understand and get revelation on, that which is hidden from these disciples. The Holy Spirit has come to reveal to us. It says they did not, Luke 18:34, they did not comprehend the things that were said. Do we comprehend? This way is the way for us. That is the way that the Lord has called us to go. And it came about that as he was approaching Jerusalem, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. And we're blind too. We can ask God for sight like this man did on the way of the cross. Now hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this might be, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, Luke 18:38, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." There are many people who will tell us to stop praying, but we shouldn't. When we're asking for something according to God's will, we can ask him, and he will give it to us. Particularly if we are asking for spiritual sight, we can be absolutely sure that's God's will. And he called out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped, verse 40, and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" In other words, don't be general saying, "Have mercy on me." Be specific. Very often when we pray, we shouldn't pray in a general way, but specifically, "Lord, bless me." That's a good prayer. But if you were to come to the Lord with that prayer, he'd say, "Tell me exactly what you want. How will you know that I've blessed you? Lord, give me revelation on the way of the cross." And when you see that, you know the Lord's blessed you. Not everybody sees it. "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 41. He said, "Lord, I want to receive my sight." That's what he longed for more than anything else. If only we could long for spiritual sight like this man longed for physical sight. We'd hear Jesus say to us too, like he said to him in verse 42, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." When Jesus was on earth, Jesus did all those physical miracles. Not a single person who came to him with faith for any physical healing was ever turned away. Today, we can say that any spiritual need, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. These were an earthly people that Jesus ministered to. They were Jews, all of them. They were promised earthly blessings. They got earthly blessings. Today, Jesus promises us in Ephesians 1:3, spiritual blessings, spiritual sight, everything can be ours. Receive your sight. And immediately he received his sight and began following him. That's what we should do when we receive sight. Follow him, glorify God. And when the people see it, they will give praise to God too. Why does God give us sight? So that we can follow Jesus better and glorify God in a better way. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 1. "And Jesus entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich." Here's another rich young ruler, as it were, a rich young tax collector. Very similar to the other rich young person who came to Jesus that we studied earlier in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, but quite different in the results of his encounter with Jesus. He also was eager to meet the Lord, just like the other person. It says he was trying to see who Jesus was. Verse 3, "And he was unable because of the crowd. He was small in stature. And he ran on ahead of the crowd and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for Jesus was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place near the sycamore tree, prompted by the Holy Spirit, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus,'" he even knew his name. God revealed the name of this seeking soul supernaturally to Jesus. "And he said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' Here was a man whose heart God saw. God's eyes look all over the world, and he finds those who are sincerely seeking. And not one of them he allows to slip by. Any sincere seeking soul, he's a rewarder of all those who diligently seek him," we read in Hebrews 11:6. He was that 2,000 years ago, and he is the same today. Anyone who is seeking the Lord like Zacchaeus, anywhere in the world, God will not allow him to be passed by. Jesus will stop. And not only say that, "I want to meet you, but I want to stay at your house." He wants to come into a permanent fellowship with such people. And look at the response of Zacchaeus. He hurried and came down and received him gladly. He was a rich man, unlike the other rich young ruler who had earned all his money honestly. Zacchaeus had become rich by cheating others. He was dishonest. And yet it was Zacchaeus who found a place in God's kingdom finally. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, "The prostitutes and thieves and the tax collectors will get into God's kingdom before you." And that's exactly what we see here. "And when the other people saw it, they all began to grumble among themselves, saying, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" They looked down on sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus didn't allow people to live in their sin, but he came to save them. He wouldn't turn away from a man just because he was a sinner. He doesn't turn away from you because you're a sinner. You can be the greatest sinner in the whole world, and Jesus won't turn you away on that count. If he turns people away, it's because they turn away themselves, because they're not willing to give up their sin. Maybe not, they're not willing to give up their love of money like the other rich young ruler. But where a person's willing to give up his sin, even if he's the greatest sinner that ever existed in the world, Jesus will forgive him and come and dwell with him permanently and change him. That is the message of the gospel. But religious people, self-righteous Pharisees, can't understand that. They said, he has gone to be guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped. He stood. He was amazed that such a holy person could come and be the guest of a sinful person like him. And he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. What do we see here? Jesus never said a word to Zacchaeus about his sin. In the case of the rich young ruler, Jesus had to tell him, one thing you still lack. You love your money too much. Obviously, the rich young ruler knew that, but Jesus had to confront him with it in so many words. But in Zacchaeus' case, Jesus never had to say anything. The very light of Jesus' presence convicted Zacchaeus. In other words, Zacchaeus was so sensitive that the very presence of Jesus convicted him without Jesus telling him anything about his cheating others. Whereas in the case of the other rich young ruler, not only did the presence of Jesus not convict him, but even Jesus' words did not stir him to give up everything. Here we read Zacchaeus stood and said, not only concerning returning all the money that he had cheated others off, but he was going to give half of his possessions to the poor. He was going to be generous. He knew that generosity was also important to be free from the love of money. Not just that we return what we have taken wrongfully, that is righteousness, but to help those in need, that is to go the second mile. And that is faithfulness. And to be faithful with material things is a far greater and a far higher thing than just being righteous with material things and money. We don't get free from the love of mammon by giving back the money we have cheated or by returning the money we have borrowed from others. A lot of people who don't cheat others, who don't have any money on their account which has come through cheating others, who don't have any money which is a loan or borrowed, but who are still not faithful in money matters. And you remember when we considered Luke chapter 16, Jesus said, if you have not been faithful, verse 11, not righteous, but faithful, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And he said, Lord, if I have cheated anyone, and there were people he knew he had cheated, I'm going to give back four times as much. Not just the interest, but any loss or inconvenience that had come to those people because he had taken more taxes from them than was righteously due, he was going to return and make up for it by returning four times as much. In those days also, there were corrupt tax collectors as there are today. This is not a peculiar phenomenon of the 20th century. It was there in the first century too. Corrupt tax collectors who collect more tax than is due. And Jesus never condemned the poor people who were forced to pay these taxes. He condemned the tax collectors. It's very important to remember that. Jesus doesn't condemn the poor people who are forced to pay more taxes today. He condemns the people who collect those taxes. We shouldn't be Pharisees here. And this corrupt tax collector was converted. That's a miracle. One rarely sees these days a corrupt tax collector getting converted. Particularly if he's made a lot of money, people who do get converted very often don't pay back what they've taken wrongfully. Restitution, paying back, is a very important part of conversion. And it is when Zacchaeus said, I will make restitution, I'll give back what I have taken wrongfully four times. I will, first of all, give half my possessions to the poor. Now, if Zacchaeus had been a shrewd, calculating people like most Jews are, he would have put it like this in Luke 19:8. He said, Lord, I'll first give away four times as much to those whom I've cheated anybody of. And then from what's remaining, I'll give half away to the poor. If he had put it like that, he would have ended up with more money than the way he put it. Work that out for yourself and see. He first said, I'll give away half my possessions to the poor. His income has been reduced, his wealth has been reduced to 50%. And then from that, he says, I'll give back four times as much to those I've cheated. He wasn't shrewd and calculating. He was going to end up with less. And he was generous. And he was willing to make restitution. When Jesus saw these two things, he said, today, salvation has come to this house. When did Jesus say salvation had come? Very often today, preachers tell people that salvation has come long before they have come to this place. When a person has repented of his sins, how do we know that he's genuinely repented? One proof is that he's willing to set matters right concerning those things that he did wrong in his previous life. That is one of the clearest proofs of genuine conversion. Jesus looked for it. It's when he saw that in Zacchaeus. A changed attitude to money is another mark of genuine conversion. In other words, a person has begun to value heavenly wealth more than earthly wealth. Now, sad to say, that's not true of a lot of converts today, and that's why today's conversions are not as deep and thorough as Zacchaeus's. And it's a dangerous thing to go around telling people that they're saved when Jesus perhaps is not yet ready to tell them that they're saved. But here Jesus told Zacchaeus, salvation has come. And notice another thing, that Jesus did not have to wait until Zacchaeus had returned all the money that he had stolen. That may have taken a long time, perhaps many months. Today, in some cases, when people have to make restitution, it may take them years because they don't have the money to return what they've taken wrongfully. When does salvation come? Is it when a man has made complete restitution? No. It is when a man decides to make restitution. Have you decided to set everything right in your life? It may take you 5 years, 10 years to repay all that you have taken wrongfully, to give back all the debts, the loans that you have taken. But salvation comes this moment. The willingness is taken for the action by God. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, if there is a willing mind, it's accepted according to your ability now. So he had a willing mind, and Jesus said, he is a son of Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith. Here's a person who genuinely had faith. Abraham sought a heavenly city and not the earthly, we read in Hebrews 11. And here was another one, a true son of Abraham, Jesus said. For the Son of Man, verse 10, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was lost. Lost in what? Lost in the love of money, in unfaithfulness, in material things. And what did the Son of Man come to? He came to seek and to save. People are lost in that. People are lost in sexual lust. People are lost in the love of material things. People are lost in spiritual pride. The rich young ruler in Luke 18 was also lost. And the Son of Man could have saved him too if he had asked for salvation. If he had come to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm lost in the love of money. If he had acknowledged his need, he could have found salvation. Zacchaeus acknowledged his need. Acknowledgement of our need is the first step to salvation. Let's acknowledge our need, and Jesus will save us too. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. As we considered in an earlier study, the Jewish people were constantly expecting the Messiah to come and set up an earthly kingdom where the Romans, who ruled them at that moment, would be defeated and the Jews would be the rulers of the whole world. Now, we know in the Bible that one day Jesus will come and set up his throne in Jerusalem and establish 1,000 years of peace. But that is still in the future. And at that time, when Jesus was on earth, it was 2,000 years in the future. And so Jesus had to correct their wrong thinking with this parable for those who thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately externally. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And that is Jesus himself, who has gone back to heaven now. And when the time comes to receive the kingdom of the earth for himself, then he will return. We read of that time in Revelation 11, that the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. There's going to only be one kingdom then. Today there are many kingdoms. But now what we need to be taken up with is not the coming of the kingdom of God externally to rule the earth, but we need to be taken up with the task that has been committed to us, and that is the meaning of this parable. He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Now, this is slightly different from the parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 25. And there we read in verse 14 onwards about three slaves, one who was given 5 talents, another who was given 2 talents, another who was given 1 talent. And there the emphasis is on different abilities given to different ones of God's servants. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of us are not given the same amount. Some are given 5, some are given 2, some are given 1. And that refers to our service for the Lord. Some are apostles, and obviously more is expected from them than those who are ordinary believers. Some are prophets, some are teachers, some are evangelists, some have only the gift of tongues, some have the gift of healing, some have the gift of administration, some have the gift of giving money. Different gifts mentioned in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. And that is the emphasis in Matthew chapter 25. Are you faithful with what God has given you? To whom more is given, more will be required. We read in Matthew 25 that the one to whom 5 talents were given, he had to produce 5. In other words, 100% profit. Whereas the one who was given only 2 talents had to produce only another 2. And the one who had only 1 had to produce only 1. And all 3 were given equal, would have received equal rewards, except that the one who had received 1 talent went and buried it. But he didn't have to produce 5. He had to produce only 1. An apostle has to produce more than a believer who has got perhaps 1/10 of his gifts. But here, in this parable, in Luke 19, the emphasis is different. Here, every slave is given exactly the same quantity. That is, 1 mina each. And he was told to do business with this until I come back. Now, this refers to some area in our life where we are all given the same ability. And this is not referring to the gifts of the Spirit. This is referring to something else. It's referring to our life. There is one or two areas anyway where all believers have exactly the same opportunities. And that is, for example, in terms of time. All believers have exactly 24 hours of every day. But something even more than that is the lusts in our flesh. All believers have exactly the same lusts in their flesh that they can overcome. And so here it speaks of an equality. All of us have a body and the same opportunity to overcome the lusts and 24 hours a day that everybody has. And here we read that each person had the same, but his citizens, Luke 19:14, hated him, this nobleman. That speaks of the unbelievers in the world who hated him, and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. That is how it was with the Jews. Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. They said, we don't want this man to reign over us. And so what happened? Jesus left them and went away. It came about that when he returned, and this is referring to the second coming of Christ, when he returns after receiving the kingdom to himself, Luke 19:15, he ordered, first of all, that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him first. He doesn't deal with the enemies first. He deals with those who are his servants first. We know that the Lord will set up his own judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ, at which those who have served him are going to be rewarded according to whether they were faithful in their earthly life. We read in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that everyone may be rewarded for his deeds done in the body. For what? For his deeds done in the body. And we all had the same body. We all had 1 body each, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Just like these slaves had 1 mina each. We can say the mina is a picture of our body. What have you done with your body? What have you done with your eyes? What have you done with your ears and your tongue? There is no difference there. In the gifts of the Spirit, there are tremendous differences. Some are more gifted in being able to teach and preach the word than some others. And there God will require different degrees of faithfulness from different ones, because each one has a different ability given to him by God. That's the parable in Matthew 25. But here the Lord is asking, what have you done with your body? There you are no different from the apostle. The housewife who never leaves her home, looking after her 6-7 children at home, has got exactly the same opportunity as the apostle who travels around the world preaching, because both of them have got one body. And both of them have got the same lust in their body that they have to overcome. Both of them are tempted with impatience and to anger and to the love of money. It's exactly the same temptations that come to all of us. In fact, we are told in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 that every temptation that comes to us is exactly the same as comes to all other people. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to all men. And so there we are equal. Everybody's got one mina each, one body with the same temptations. And so he ordered these slaves, we read in Luke 19:15, to come to him so that he might know what they did with their money. And he called them in, and the first person said, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. I've been faithful, and I have made so much use of this body you've given me. A fantastic amount has been done for God's glory through that one body. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful, be in authority over 10 cities. And the second one came. He said, your mina, master, has produced 5 minas. Now, he could have produced 10 like the other, but he was not as faithful as the other one. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. In the parable in Matthew 25, we read that the person who produced 5 talents, produced 100% over the 5 he got, and who produced 200% over the 2 he got, both got exactly the same commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. But here we find a difference. The person who produced 5 did not get the same commendation as the one who produced 10. The one who produced 10 got a commendation saying, well done, good slave, you've been faithful in a little thing, which is your body, and you'll have authority over 10 cities. But the one who produced 5 with the one mina did not get the same commendation in Luke 19:19. He was just told, all right, you're going to have authority over 5 cities. But the one who had one mina, another person came and said, another one who had one mina, I kept yours put away in a handkerchief, he said. I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you put the money in the bank at least, so that I could have at least got interest? And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but to the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. What do we learn from that? That the body which God has given us, if I waste it, I don't use it for God at all. To keep your body wrapped up in a handkerchief, to keep a mina wrapped up in a handkerchief, is to use your body only for yourself. When you use your eyes to read what you like, you use your tongue to speak what you like, you use your hands to write and to do what you like. In other words, you use every part of your body to please yourself. That is exactly the same as taking a mina and wrapping it up in a handkerchief, and when the Lord comes, the Lord will call you a worthless slave. He says, I gave you one body and you spent all your years using it for yourself. And we are missing out on what God's going to have for his faithful servants in that day. What is the principle? To him who has shall more be given. In other words, if you are faithful with what you have, more will be given to you. But if you are not faithful with the little that you have, even what you have will be taken away. And many are going to lose their salvation. Those who use their body to indulge their lusts, we read in Romans 8:13, if we live according to the flesh, we will die eternally. We can lose our salvation if we use our body to indulge our own lusts instead of being overcomers. That's the point of this parable. And many are going to be more faithful than others, and they're going to get a greater reward in the day that Jesus comes. But then there are these enemies who didn't want Jesus to rule over them at all. bring them into my presence and slay them in my presence. There are many people who have just fulfilled the bare minimum requirements for salvation. They're going to be saved, we read in 1 Corinthians 3, so as by fire. Their entire life's work is going to be burnt up. Nothing that they did was of any value for the glory of God or the kingdom of God. But they trusted the Lord and they were barely saved. They're going to regret throughout eternity. And here is where, with parables like this, we need to take seriously and work out our salvation now, offer ourselves to God and present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice, so that God can be glorified in our lives. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 28. And after Jesus had said these things, He was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to be crucified. He sensed in His spirit that it was time for Him to go. Nobody could kill Jesus until God's time had come. And Jesus followed what He sensed to be the leading of the Holy Spirit. We read of another time in John chapter 7 verse 1, where Jesus was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. That was at another time when He didn't feel free to go to Judea. He didn't live by rules saying, "Thou shalt get killed," or "Thou shalt be brave." He lived by the leading of the Spirit. It's very important that we don't live by rules, but live by the leading of the Spirit, moment by moment, day by day. In John 7:1, He would not go to Judea or Jerusalem. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. He didn't want to foolishly demonstrate His bravery. It would have been as foolish as jumping off the pinnacle of the temple when tempted to do so by Satan. There is no virtue in bravado and showing our courage to human beings or doing something just because we want to show we are brave. The best thing that any disciple can do is follow the leading of the Spirit. If you don't feel free in your spirit to go somewhere, don't go. If you feel free in your spirit, then do it. Now Jesus felt free in His spirit to go. It was time. And He knew He was going to be killed, but He knew it was the right time too. And it came about, Luke 19:29, that when He approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount, which is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter you'll find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus shall you speak, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now this was again a supernatural revelation that the Holy Spirit had made to Jesus, that there would be in the village in front a colt tied, which He was to ride on to fulfill prophecy. When we walk with the Lord, the Holy Spirit gives us supernatural revelations. These were not facts that Jesus knew as God. They were facts that He knew as a man to whom the Holy Spirit had revealed things. We read in the Acts of the Apostles about times like that where Philip was told to go to Gaza, or Peter was told to go downstairs because three men were seeking for him, or Paul was told supernaturally to go to Macedonia. And here also we see Jesus as a man being told by the Holy Spirit to send His disciples to get this colt. And so those who were sent went away and found it exactly as He had told them. It's always like that. In all of life we shall find that it is exactly as He has told us. Just as He had told them. And that's why it's good to trust Him and to walk according to His direction. Because all through life we shall find it is exactly as He has told us in all of the future. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as He was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. Jesus needed a donkey. That's very interesting that earthly kings ride on horses, but the King of Kings came riding on a donkey, meek, fulfilling prophecy, as we read in the book of Zechariah. Now, a donkey is considered the stupidest of all creatures, an ass. In fact, it has become a synonym for stupidity, as stupid as an ass. And when it says here concerning an ass that the Lord has need of it, That's a word of encouragement to all of us who feel that we are absolutely useless to the Lord's work. Even if you are as stupid as an ass, hear the word of the Lord today. The Lord has need of you. That's what it says here. The Lord had need of it. And the Lord prefers to ride on an ass than on a horse. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 that God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the things that are despised, and the things that are weak, to shame the things that are wise and strong. He's chosen the base things of the world, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27 and 28. And that's what we see here. He preferred to ride on an ass than a horse. He prefers to choose fishermen than great Bible scholars from the Bible school of Gamaliel. And when he did choose one like Paul from there, he had to get rid of Paul's earthly knowledge by sending him for 3 years to Arabia. But he chose fishermen, he chose tax collectors, he chose people who were despised by the world and even by religious people. God always does it so that no man can boast in his presence. The principle applies even today. He chooses the weak and the despised and the ridiculed, and he glorifies his name through them. And he sat on this ass. And as he was now approaching near the descent, verse 37, of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now the ass would have been quite stupid if it began to think that all these people were praising it. No, they were praising Jesus. And when we, like asses, carry the Lord upon our hearts, and something is accomplished, and people began to praise for the wonderful works that are done, it's good for us to remember that we're still asses. It's the Lord who deserves the glory. It's the Lord who's done the work. And some of the Pharisees, verse 39, in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Pharisees cannot bear to hear loud praise. It says here, all the multitude of the disciples, verse 37, began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. Whenever you praise God, dear friend, do it as it says in verse 37, joyfully and with a loud voice. Look at the way the heathen people praise their heathen gods. Why can't Christians praise God with a loud voice, joyfully? Pharisees, of course, won't like it. Pharisees don't like loud praise. Even in a meeting, if a person begins to praise God with a loud voice, there are people with a Pharisaic bent of mind who begin to wonder, why is he praising God so loudly? They think that the only way to praise God is quietly in some dignified, low tone of voice, but Jesus doesn't think so. The Pharisees said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," and Jesus said, "If these disciples become silent, the stones will cry out." And it's about time that in some of our churches, the stones started crying out because the disciples are so silent when it comes to a time of praise. There's one time that we should never be silent, and that is the time to praise and glorify God. There is a time when we should be silent, and that is when we are accused falsely, or when people shout at us. That's the time we should be silent. Unfortunately, it's the other way around in the world. In the world, people raise their voice in anger when somebody shouts at them, and they keep their mouth shut when it comes to praising God. But a true disciple of Jesus is not a worldly person. He does it exactly the opposite. He keeps his mouth shut when somebody gets angry and yells at him, and he opens his mouth only when it's time to praise God. We are the exact opposite of the people of the world. And so that's good for us to learn when we should keep silent and when we should open our mouth and shout to praise God. And when Jesus approached, he saw the city and wept over it. Think of the tremendous compassion that Jesus had for a city of people who rejected him. He wasn't weeping over the buildings, he was weeping over the people who had rejected him. And he was saying to them, if you people had known in this day, the things that make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. 3.5 years he had tried to help them to know the truth, and they had not responded to him. And now he wept. Jesus wept before he used the whip to turn the money changers out of the temple. Remember that. We see that further down. "The days shall come," he said in verse 43, "when your enemies will throw up a bank upon you," and that's the Romans, "surround you, hem you in on every side, and level you to the ground." 40 years after Jesus said it, it happened. and your children within you, they'll not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus was crucified, after the time of testing was over for the Jews, God allowed the Roman soldiers to come and destroy the temple and to harass the people within Jerusalem and fulfill this prophecy. Why did it happen? Because Jesus said, verse 44, they did not recognize the time of their visitation. That's why. It's important for us to recognize the time when God visits us. Even today, when God speaks to us, it says, call upon the Lord when He is near. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. In the time of your visitation, if you don't respond to the God, you may have missed the opportunity altogether. That's happened to many people before us. That's why it's important that we respond now. And He entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling. He had already wept over them. We have no right to do that type of thing in the temple of God if we have not wept before for the sins of God's people. It's very easy to get up and denounce sin in the temple, in the spirit of Jesus who began to cast out those who were selling. But remember, Jesus wept over the city first. Verse 41, the preacher who denounces sin in the pulpit must first have wept for the people before he can have authority to denounce sin in the pulpit. And then Jesus said to them in Luke 19:46, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den. God's house is not to be a robber's den where people make money in the name of religion. That's happening today, and if Jesus were to come to many churches today, He'd turn out people even today. People who are making money in the name of Jesus Christ, making money for themselves. He turns them out. And He was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men and the people who are trying to destroy Him. Even today, there are those who would seek to destroy a true prophet of God who denounces sin and who exposes those who are making money in the name of religion. But they could not find anything that they might do because the people were hanging upon His words. Nobody could touch Jesus until God's time came. And it did come a few days later, and then of course they could kill Him. But meanwhile, Jesus had a ministry to fulfill. People had to hear God's word, and He fulfilled that ministry. And that is how we are to serve Him today also. Be faithful, denounce sin, weep for the people, proclaim the word, and there will always be people to hear us. And when the time comes, God may allow us even to be crucified.